All right, the Passover season and Days of Unleavened Bread are soon approaching. Passover is on Sunday, April 21st, as we've mentioned. As the holy day season approaches, we begin to focus on and have our attention put on Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. We often read 2 Corinthians 13:5, and we'll read it, I'm sure, many times, or have it read to us or printed out and covered. And it says, as we begin to get closer to Passover and the spring holy days. But Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified. So Passover has everything to do with Jesus Christ in you and how his righteousness allows us to come boldly to the throne of grace. This is all possible. That's all possible only because of the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you and me. Passover is the annual memorial of Jesus Christ and his willing sacrifice. We're also familiar with 1 Corinthians 11:27-28, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So we take time to prepare for this upcoming season, and we take it seriously, and we should. Solemn night, a lot of joy in it, but also something we take time to examine and think about. We begin to examine ourselves and ask God to be of the right attitude, mind, and heart as we come together on these very special days. In today's message, I'd like to focus on two well-known characters in the Bible and look at each one and how they responded to sin and evaluate these examples as we reflect on our preparation and need for Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. So each of these examples made some very serious mistakes, errors in judgment, and committed sin. The difference in their response is their responses to those mistakes, and how they responded had major outcomes for them, their families, and really their legacy. Now, as we prepare for Passover and Unleavened Bread, each example provides insight into the foundational attitude we should have as we enter the upcoming Holy Day season. So the title today is Saul, David, and Preparation for Passover. Saul, David, and Preparation for Passover. And this is sort of I would look at this as an introduction, you know, as we step towards Passover. So this is sort of a high-level approach to these Passover and begin to get our minds moving towards Passover. And I think these two individuals really help us with that, especially when it comes to sin. And that's really what Passover, in a way, has a lot to do with, as well as the Days of Unleavened Bread, getting out sin. And it's very encouraging if we're more like one, and it's not so good if we're more like the other one. So let's look at the example of Saul. We'll look at, he's one of the examples. Who was Saul? King Saul. And how did he become king? Well, he was the first king of Israel. Israel had previously been led by judges. Samuel was the last of the series of judges of Israel. Samuel's sons were proving to be unrighteous. And the people decided having a king was going to be better than a judge. So Samuel felt, of course, disappointed by the demands of the people to have a king. They wanted a king. However, God does share with Samuel that the people are not rejecting him, but they're actually rejecting God. He tells them that. And God tells Samuel to let the people know that all that will come, they can have a king, but let them know all the things that are going to come with having a king. Their sons are going to be drafted into the military to serve the king. Their daughters are going to serve in the king's household. loss of land, wealth, additional taxes, all these things. Yet the people still want a king. So God sends a young man by the name of Saul to Samuel. And Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. He was described as extremely handsome, a head taller than everybody else, practically, is how it's described, and all those in Israel. So he's sort of taller and has a nice presence, handsome. And Samuel anoints Saul as king. And Samuel reminds Saul and Israel to follow God and to follow and serve God, and life will go well. So you choose the right thing as very basic. You choose the right things and life will go well. And if you choose the wrong things, it's not going to go so well. So Saul is just the king for 2 years. He makes a huge blunder. Let's turn, pick this up in 1 Samuel 13:5. Again, we're contrasting two individuals, their response to mistakes, sin, bad judgment. How do they respond to it? And it helps us to look at the attitudes that we have. I think when you read about Saul, there's times you can sort of see yourself in the way Saul responds. At least I could see certain things in his response. Well, let's pick it up, 1 Samuel 13:5. We pick it up here where we're in a situation where those Philistines, the enemies of the Israelites, are building up a huge army and they're going to attack, and things don't look so great from a physical human perspective. All right, 1 Samuel 13:5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in the multitude. And they came up and they camped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, the people were distressed. Then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people following him trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, and they might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." So I think "I felt compelled" is an interesting response. When we sin or make a mistake or transgress, how do we explain it to ourselves, at least in our mind? I think sometimes we have this sort of conversation or in our mind, "I did this because it seemed like a good idea at the time. I just felt like doing it. It made sense at the time. My human nature forced me to go down this path." We all make decisions based on events that seem right at the time. It is similar to the familiar phrase found in Judges 21:25, where it says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Saul did what he thought was right in his own eyes. Let me just touch on one example of David, who we're going to cover in a minute. If you haven't figured it out, he's the other character we're going to look at later on. But let me just jump into David for a moment. Let me just touch on one example of David who may have been compelled, and if you look at the situation, may have been compelled to act one way, and it would have been almost like, yes, he should have done that, or it seems to be a setup for him to do something. Yet he did not do it. He could have been compelled to do something, and I think from a human perspective, we all would have been like, yeah, I think that makes sense, potentially. Remember when he was not yet king yet, remember when he and some of his men had crept into Saul's camp and Saul was there sleeping. And David's men were compelling, you might say, David to take the opportunity to kill Saul right then and there. Hey, there's the answer. The entire situation could have been viewed by David as an opportunity given to him by God to kill Saul. But David did not do what a normal person would be compelled to do. And he didn't kill Saul. He knew that was not something that he was supposed to do, and it would have been wrong, and certainly God would not have been pleased with him taking that action. Just an interesting example of contrasting approaches. And I think we find ourselves in situations at times where we feel compelled to make a decision that appears right, yet it's not following God's instructions or what he would have us do. Let's continue back with Saul, go back to Saul and see what Samuel says. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Let's look at what Saul did that was wrong. First of all, he wasn't a priest, so he wasn't authorized by God to do a burnt offering or any offerings. Some commentators put the emphasis not on him doing the offering, but on verse 13, where it says, "You have done foolishly and not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which commanded you." What was the commandment given to him? He did not wait the full time allotted and lost patience with Samuel coming. He didn't wait for Samuel. He was really the main thing he needed to wait for Samuel. Adam Clark commentary states that if Saul had waited just an hour longer, he would have been obedient to God's instructions and waiting for Samuel. Saul offers three excuses for his actions. You know, this is the part where it gets interesting. He has three excuses for his actions. The people were leaving him. In other words, he was losing faith in the situation. His army was deserting him. The Israelites were scattering from him. That was the main one. People were leaving him. Second, Samuel did not come at the appointed time. Again, he lost patience. And it may have been just as it said, as the commentary, one commentary states, just one more hour longer and it would have been fine. He just waited just a little longer. One more hour, according to at least Adam Clark, however he determined that. The Philistines were coming. And the other third thing he says, the other excuse was the Philistines were coming quickly upon him. So it most definitely would have been a very stressful situation and a difficult time. However, God had given clear instructions on what to do. The lesson here is Saul never acknowledged his sin. He blamed the circumstances. He blamed events around him. He justifies his actions. Saul had an opportunity to repent, acknowledge his mistake. He could have taken responsibility for his actions and asked for forgiveness. Nothing is recorded of his sorrow or his sin or mistake or even any understanding of what the problem really was. This disobedience, and certainly not acknowledging his error, results in tragic outcomes for his legacy. Saul had the opportunity to have his descendants, as we just read, to have his descendants to have an everlasting rulership over the kingdom of Israel. This sin, this error, and certainly his unwillingness to take ownership and acknowledge his sin and where he made a mistake would have consequences for him and his family. Let's continue to look at Saul by turning to 1 Samuel 15. Here Samuel receives very clear instructions. Very clear instructions. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Here we see Samuel in verse 1 saying, "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So, very, very, you might say very harsh, judgment on Amalek. But why was this? What was, well, if you know what Amalek did, and you can return to Deuteronomy 25 verse 17, and I can read it to you here. This is the situation. As the Israelites were leaving Egypt, Moses reminds them, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. So what were they doing? Well, they were attacking the elderly, the children, the people that were lagging behind and couldn't keep up. And it shows you right there, is, you know, not all things are equal, right, in the world. So if you want to really understand how God looks at certain things in current context of what we see in some places in the world, like the Middle East, you know, it's not the same. And here we see a very good example of, you know, God takes a very dim or very harsh view of really killing and taking advantage of, you know, the weak, the crippled, the ones that don't have any weapons. And this is what, has happened to the Israelites, and God has not forgotten what they did. He was not happy with that, and he wanted Saul to wipe all of them out, and that was the judgment on them. There are very clear instructions given to Saul by Samuel. Do not spare anyone, even the animals. Again, this may seem harsh, but that was the instruction given by God. Verse 7 says, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But there's always seems like there's a but in Saul's situation. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So Saul only partially obeyed God. He spared Agag and all that seemed nice. He didn't fulfill everything that God told him to do. Now, verse 10. Now, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king as he turned back from following me. And he has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I performed the commandment of the Lord. So this is what Saul is telling Samuel. So I'm doing what I was told to do. So here we see no awareness by Saul that he has done anything wrong. Actually, he's making a monument for himself. So he thinks he's sort of doing all the right things and things have gone well for him and he's done a good job. And he feels justified. As we said, he makes a monument, the victory, the apparent victory. And he goes out to greet Samuel. And Saul even says he performed the commandment of the Lord. Well, let's see what happens in verse 14. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? So here, right, would have been an excellent time to pause if you're Saul and just reflect. Just pause for a moment and reflect on what Samuel just said. In other words, he should have responded very carefully. You know, maybe there's a problem here. But let's see what Saul does. Verse 15. And Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. So Saul, it seems, without even skipping a beat, he doesn't think, maybe I'll pause and think this through. Maybe I'm digging myself in a hole here. He just blames the people. He goes right on and just blames the people. What a leader. You know, Saul was a leader. He was the person in charge. God was holding him responsible to do what the commandment was. He was a person in charge. Yet he took no responsibility and blamed the people that he was leading. Let's keep going. Verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." You know, Saul's just had enough. Samuel's had enough of this. Be quiet. And this, you know, in my New King James Version is an exclamation part. So, I think it was exclaimed it very quickly. He's probably getting very frustrated with Saul at this point. So, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, "Speak on." So again, even how this is, at least the way it comes across in writing, Saul seems unaware what's going to come his way. There's no awareness. So Samuel said, when you were little, in your own eyes, when you were not head of the tribes of Israel, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? So Samuel is very explicit. You know, so Saul cannot be confused. He shouldn't be confused. He's telling Saul, you did not obey the voice of the Lord. You did not obey the voice of the Lord. It's almost like, you know, maybe you've had this experience. Yeah. But it's almost like Samuel, right? Pulls out the emails and says, look here, this is what God instructed to you. It's black and white, very clear. What was confusing? What was unclear? And you did something else, right? You know, maybe you've been on one of those two sides where you wrote very clear instructions to somebody that you're working with and they did something else. Or maybe you didn't, maybe the opposite. You didn't quite follow through all the instructions that were given to you. Usually those discussions aren't that pleasant, whatever situation, whatever side you may be on that. But there was no confusion. That's the point. There was no confusion in the instruction. This is where Saul might see the problem. You know, he might just like, okay, I'm starting to see where this is going. Maybe I ought to be careful here, even more careful, and not argue with Samuel. But let's see what he did. Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. But again, he starts off by saying, but, right? So, no, that's a good indication, right? If we start using the word buts in our responses, you know, that's probably an indicator that maybe we should be careful of what we're saying, or maybe we should look at ourselves. But he starts off by saying, but, And then he says he did not go on the mission and destroy the Amalekites. The people are the problem. The people are the problem. And this time he adds a twist in providing an excuse for the people's actions in stating they kept the best of the animals for sacrifice. Then Samuel responds to this justification. And you've seen this before, and it's repeated multiple times in the Bible, even and in the New Testament, even. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So just to kind of help understand what was being said there, one of the Goldman's commentary says that stubbornness is as the resistance to God's will, but it's probable that arrogance or presumption is both a more exact rendering of the Hebrew word and better description of Saul's sin. Saul had presumption. He appropriated for himself the right to decide how far he should go with God's instruction. He did partially do what the instruction was, but, and he decided, well, I don't think I'm going to go the whole way for different reasons. The bottom line is, and we see this in the New Testament about sacrifice and burnt offerings, the bottom line is that sacrifices are not very meaningful to God while continuing to be disobedient. Now, the whole point of the sacrificial system, and this is repeated in the New Testament, is that, and David even repeats this, is that, you know, you're supposed to pause, right? If you have to do a sacrifice, you're supposed to pause and think about, how did I get in the situation where I need to do a certain, especially a sin or transgression offering or burnt offering, where an animal without blemish, one of your animals that means a lot to you, dies. And you should be thinking, well, what caused that? Well, I was off track. I didn't do the right thing. But doing that, you know, and then still disobeying God, that doesn't mean anything to God. And he's trying to say that the point of that is you're supposed to obey God, be aligned to God, and if you're going to do sacrifices and keep disobeying, well, there's no point in that. And that doesn't mean anything to God at all. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. So, here is a very, very weak admission of guilt, and yet he makes an astonishing admission for a king. He feared the people and obeyed their voice. In other words, he feared the people more than he feared God. I mean, he feared the people, and he should have been fearing God. Hey, God says to do this, and he's the king, he's in charge, and he had full responsibility of what the people did. Can't blame the people when you're in charge. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Verse 27, and as Samuel turned away to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you, and also the strength of Israel. And that's a title to God. Will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, for the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So if you understand what's being said there, Saul still cares about what the people think. I mean, that's a pretty devastating, what Samuel just told him is pretty devastating. At least I would think it'd be devastating. And he's like, well, can you just walk with me so people think that things are still okay? He's still worried about what the people, how it appears. So after they worshiped the Lord, Samuel then took care of business. He does what Saul should have done as a leader and king. Verse 32, and Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. No, of course he would, right? He knows what's coming his way. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. He's trying to, you know, soften. Maybe things aren't done. He's trying to work his way out of this really situation. Samuel is no Saul. And I think Agag realizes it. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul till the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So if we look at this, Saul really had two problems. He blamed circumstances or others for his transgressions. And he never acknowledged his sin. He never acknowledged his sin. So with that example, Let's look at the example of David. Let's look at David, the king whom God anointed after God had decided to replace Saul. David was called a man after God's own heart, yet David made some terrible mistakes and transgressions. But David responds very differently than Saul. Let's go to the well-known story of David and his sin with Bathsheba. We all know the story and how David made the situation even worse by devising a plot for Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, to be killed. Very, sad. if you look about it, he really had to think this through of how to get Uriah killed in a way that looked like he was, just in a battle. Very sad aspect of how David did that. Let's go to 2 Samuel 12:7. This is after the fact, Nathan the prophet had just told David a story of a poor man who had one precious lamb, and that a rich man with lambs had taken the poor man's lamb and killed it at the feet of a traveler. And David is outraged, right? He's, this is injustice. He hears this story, and this man should die. Let's go to verse 5. So David's anger, this is 2 Samuel 12, verse 5 here. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." Very disrespectful the whole way around what he's done. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you had did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel for the sun." So here is where David had many possible responses, right? He had many possible ways to respond. "It wasn't my fault, right? That's Bathsheba's fault. She shouldn't have been up there taking a bath. It's her fault. He could have said, "It wasn't my fault. I was compelled, right, to follow my instincts on what was right at the time." He could have said, "I was worried about what the people would think if they knew I committed adultery." He could have said, "I've obeyed all these other times in the past. How about a second chance?" David only had one response, though, and it was the right response. 100% the right response. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." I don't know if there's a pause there or how quickly it took for Nathan to respond. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die." What a very different response David had than the response of Saul. Simply, he said, "I've sinned against the Lord." No justifications, no explanations of how he felt compelled to do something, or no excuses. He didn't blame the people. He didn't blame Bathsheba or whatever else, right? Just simply, "I have sinned." Do you notice, once David acknowledged his sin sincerely and honestly, without excuse, how quickly mercy was granted by God? Now, he had some consequences, right? And God says, things are going to happen to your family and sometimes our sins are forgiven, and that's what happened. God forgave him. But sometimes the consequences, as we all know, sometimes those don't disappear sometimes in our lives. But the forgiveness of God, His mercy is there. When we think about Saul's response and how he dragged it out, I mean, he dragged out the response. It went on and on why it wasn't his fault. What a contrast to David. I've sinned against the Lord. Very simple, straightforward statement, and obviously very heartfelt and meaningful, and he knew exactly. You know, he didn't sin against, you know, he ultimately sinned against Uriah and his family, and it's only hurt Bathsheba, and he really hurt all of Israel, really, and in many different ways. But he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And that's really the key thing to think about when we sin. Sin against the Lord. David went on to repent. We know that by Psalms, especially Psalm 51, it gives us deep insight into the heart of a repentant person. Without repentance, with repentance comes forgiveness. And that's the encouraging message for all of us, right? As we go to Passover, the point isn't necessarily sit there and create a situation for ourselves where we think we're awful people. But the point is just acknowledge the reality of our sin, whether, you know, and how our sins have been forgiven and what it took to have those sins forgiven. That's the key thing. And appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how quickly when we repent, we can be forgiven. When it's sincere and repent and go the other way. Let's look at one more example from David's life and how he responded to a serious transgression. Another example of David. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. We want to turn there. 1 Chronicles 21. And we'll read these seven verses here. It says, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21. It says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. Verse 3, and Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Even Joab. So sometimes Joab had self-interest involved in, you know, follow the character of Joab. But here he's giving really, really good advice looking out for David. And for whatever reason, it's going over, you know, it's just going in one ear and out the other for David. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Verse 7, and David, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly. Here's the thing, you know, he immediately realized, you know, light bulb went on. He sinned. He said, I've sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So here again, David had the opportunity to self-justify, blame somebody else. He could have said, I felt compelled. I was sitting there and I just felt compelled. I sort of knew better, but I felt compelled to number all Israel. He wasn't supposed to do that. He could have, you know, the way this is written, you know, you could have easily said, well, Satan, blame Satan, right? That would have been an easy one. You know, Satan, you know, somehow Satan has somehow, sort of at a weak spot, he put this idea in there and, well, Satan caused me to do this. You know, well, that doesn't work, right? That's not the response he gave. He simply says, I've sinned greatly. Again, a contrast to Saul. Now, these are examples of the first two kings of Israel. Both had good traits in many areas. However, Saul never fully understood the importance of obeying God. And when he transgressed, he never took ownership of his actions. The tragedy for Saul is that God would have shown him mercy if he acknowledged his sin and repented. I mean, in many ways, you might think, if you look at the two men and what both of them did, I kind of think David was kind of did some worse thing. It was maybe, if you had to compare or contrast or weigh up what was worse, I might say, I think in the overall scheme of things, I think what David did was maybe a little more tragic and worse. But that's not the point, though. The point is that Saul never acknowledged his sin, but if he would have just done it, God would have shown him a certain mercy, just like he did with David. The kingdom of Saul would have continued for centuries. However, God had to anoint a new king. So his whole legacy was changed. David certainly made some very, very serious errors. Yet he acknowledged them and repented. God describes David this way in 1 Kings 14 as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. What an incredible thing to say, even after all the things that David did. This is how God viewed him, which is very encouraging. Because sometimes we all have messed up, right? We all made mistakes. But when you repent, and just like in David's time, he made some serious mistakes, but this is how God viewed him. He knew he was a person that ultimately was trying to do the right thing, obey God, and he repented, which means he turned, he truly repented. And God forgave those sins. He forgave that sins. The encouraging news is just like David, those who acknowledge the transgressions and take ownership of the transgression, God will continue to honor them. This is, he's honoring David here in what he says. Very, very nice, honorable statement about David. So, I just might pause. This is not my notes, but this came to mind. It's like, sometimes I think we go back and relive the things in our life that weren't so great, right? We all have those situations. Well, and it might be whatever it may be. And I think, and we relive those and we feel bad about them. They say sometimes they impact us. But I think we can just look at this one example here, what we just read about, what God said about David. This is how God looked at David. And I think we need to think about that in our own lives. Like, how does God look at you? He's not, if you've repented like David and you've moved on and you've been baptized, of course, all those sins have been washed away and you certainly don't do anything perfectly from that point on. Whatever may have happened, if you repent, God's looking at David this way. He's not thinking of like, well, you did do this and do this. No, he's reporting you kept my commandments. You followed me with all his heart. It's very encouraging when you think about it that way, that we may still go back and rethink our situations that weren't so good, but God doesn't if we repent, right? He's not thinking of that way. So it's very encouraging, especially, it's really important to think about that, especially in Passover, that God's wiped those away. So why are we still kind of hanging on to like, wow, I really messed up there and I feel bad about it? Well, we remember those things maybe in a sense not to make the same mistake again, but God's not viewing you that way. He's viewing you as, he's viewing David as a man who kept his commandments, followed me with his whole heart, and did what was right in his eyes, in God's eyes. So what are some questions we can ask ourselves as we approach Passover? Question one is, are we going through the motions of worship without acknowledging the deep things in our heart? What's really going on in our lives? What's really going on that we have to take notice of? Saul stated, remember Saul stated he wanted to make sacrifices for the Lord. But Samuel quickly stated his sacrifices with a sinful attitude were useless. It says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. David makes a similar point in Psalm 51:17 when he says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings, in a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a fully surrendered person to God. That's what we're talking about. When you go to the Passover, that's the attitude. You're fully surrendered to God. Whatever. A broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So going through the motions of worship, whatever they may be, without the heart that's fully turned to God, that's still You know, if you have a, you know, you may be, you know, let me say it this way. You know, it's fantastic. One of the best things we've done in the Church of God, in the history of the Church of God, is that we are awesome at never, ever wanting to touch any pork. And we go to a restaurant, you know, I think, you know, I remember one time I brought, some gummies. We did a kids event, right? And I bought these gummies to get the kids as treats. And they're like half, all of them knew, like, except for me, oh, you know that's got pork in it, right? And I'm like, no, I guess I didn't. Well, I mean, so we train ourselves, we train our kids, and that's fantastic on some of these things. And we're so good at it. We're not done touch pork. We're not done eat pork. But I say that in the sense of, like, you can go through the motions of worship. But if your heart is not truly turned to God, and there's still a self-will there, it doesn't accomplish anything. Well, God's pleased that you're not eating pork, but what's really going on here? What's going on in the mind? And how are you really obedient and surrendered and fully compliant to what God wants you to do, a fully surrendered person? Saul would have grown up seeing the sacrifices of the priests, but he never understood the lesson of worship, right? He grew up and he would have seen it in the you know, the area. They didn't have a temple at that point in time, but he would have seen the sacrifices and things going on by the priests. But he never understood the lesson of the worship part that went with that. It was, for him, it was simply a ritual set of motions that he thought if he just did these things, he would have favor with God. Saul missed the point that the sacrifices were to be an act of worship that would cause him to reflect and have reflection on the heart and why the sacrifices were even necessary. Why do we have to do a sacrifice? No, we don't do that today, but the same idea, you know, is there, right? Going through the Passover service, right? Going through the Passover service without, with the heart of Saul, like how Saul approached things. And you having acknowledged the need for our Savior, what He did for us, and not acknowledging really the things that we need to acknowledge in our lives. And we still have a justification. Well, I'm still this way. Right? This is the way I was born. This is the way my mom was. This is the way my dad was. This is the way I am. You know, that's not the way to take Passover. I mean, we're in this process of having Christ live in us and have spots and wrinkles that are on our heart, which we all have some still there. But getting those removed, purified, moved out. Getting to the deep things. Partaking of Passover with the heart of David, who acknowledges, that's the way, acknowledges his transgressions against God and searches his heart and asks God for mercy and forgiveness is the appropriate way to approach Passover. And God's, it's amazing how quickly God gave him mercy. David understood his need for forgiveness. A heart being right with God and with sincerity makes the symbols of Passover and the whole Passover service very, very meaningful. All right, question number two. Do we have godly repentance or just sorrow for our sins? Godly repentance or just sorrow for our sin? David had the right heart. He transgressed mightily, but he repented. Saul seemed to have more concern and sorrow based on the outcome of his sins. He didn't like the outcome. There's a difference. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, to see the difference between worldly sorrow compared to what godly sorrow is. And godly sorrow produces good things. So, you know, we shouldn't be, you know, again, the point is repenting and godly sorrow has a very, godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow, very different things. We see this, and Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians verse 7, because he had to do some corrective actions, right? Paul had to be very corrective on the Corinthians. They were going off track. So he writes him in 2 Corinthians, it says, for even if I made you sorrow with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. And that's the whole point. Turning away. You're here, you're going that way, and you need to go that way. That's repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And then verse 10, let's focus on this. For godly sorrow, and this is what repentance should produce. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Saul had worldly sorrow. He was sorrowful because he had a consequence that was not positive for him. You know, many times today we see people that you might see get caught, you know, in this worldly sorrow. You get caught, a high profile person gets caught doing something, maybe in an embarrassing situation. And then they present worldly sorrow. They apologize, they put out some statement. Although in these days, people won't even apologize. Like, yep, I did it. So what? I mean, that's how the world's changing. People aren't even embarrassed or wonder even at worldly sorrow. They're just kind of, they're not even sorrowful. But worldly sorrow is short-lived, not leading to permanent change. Sorrow is due to maybe a loss of opportunity, embarrassment, reputation, family impacts, loss of position. For those following God, worldly sorrow doesn't cut it with God. Worldly sorrow doesn't cut it with God. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. It is the repentance that David had when David says, I sinned against the Lord. David says in Psalm 51, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, is long-lasting. That's why Paul says it leads to salvation, right? It leads to salvation. Permanent change and turning away from sin is the path to salvation. All right, question number 3. Do we still have times where we are still compelled to do what we want? Are we still running? There's times where we're still compelled to do what we want. Remember how Paul was compelled to do the wrong thing, even though it seemed right at the time. If we are honest with ourselves, we'll probably still find ourselves a bit like Saul, doing what seems right at the time and minimizing God's word, what God says to do. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. All of us can see situations where we may be compelled, for whatever reason, to deviate slightly from what is 100% correct, because it seems like circumstances allow for a modification. You know, well, I think this, you know, based on the situation, I can kind of do something a little different this time. So, well, Saul did that, and we probably still do that as well at times. David wanted a heart that didn't deviate from being aligned with God. Psalm 51:10 says, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David seemed to be very aware of where his heart could lead him. We know the familiar scripture. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, David certainly understood that his heart could be that way at times. We ask for God to show us where our own blind spots are. Do we have blind spots? Yes, we do. And God sees them. He just wants to know, do you see them sometimes? Do you see them? And if you do see them, what are you going to do about it? God's quick to help you. He gives you the Holy Spirit. It's called the Helper. The power of a sound mind and all sorts of things. And you can change. And he's quick to respond and to forgive. But our own self-interest, our human nature, can blind us to our motivations. What are our motivations? Why are we even doing anything? You know, is it pure or is it kind of self-interest? You know, see, these are the things that God wants us to see. We ask God to clean our hearts so we will not have something there that will compel us to make an exception to God's laws. We ask God for His Spirit, be led by His Spirit, and not the other way around, right? Where our human spirit is compelling us to do the wrong things. So let me conclude here. David and Saul are excellent case studies to review as we begin to examine ourselves as we approach Passover in about 2 months, or maybe a month and a half now. Saul had a heart that was self-justified and excused his transgressions. And there's no mention of Saul in a positive light in the Bible after his death. His legacy was cut short. David was granted favor, mercy, and repentance after his transgressions, and it's stated throughout the Bible a very clear, significant, major role in the kingdom of God. Let's examine ourselves and ask God to create in us a clean heart, one that is contrite, humble, and acknowledges our sin. Let's examine if we have godly sorrow or worldly sorrow, because godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. And that's what we're all looking for, salvation. And that's what Passover is all about. How do we have salvation granted to us? And our sins wiped away. It was through the death and sacrifice and suffering of our Lord and Savior. So let's be like David, a man after God's own heart.